Take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I think I have made two mistakes this morning. First of all, I think I mentioned in Sunday school that the Reformation is October 28th. It's the 31st. I had that one wrong. And secondly, I think I have this wrong, that bottle is worth $120, worth $100, right? Okay, I messed that one up too. Speaking off the top of my head, I didn't look at my notes, but anyway, two mistakes is good, three will quit. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the great chapters of salvation. It explains to us why we needed to be saved, and it also explains to us what it means to be saved. So two sides of that. I think there's a lot of people in our world, in fact, millions upon millions of people, have no clue why they needed to be saved, or why they do need to be saved. And on the other hand of things, I think it's true of Christians also, that a lot of Christians don't know what it truly does mean to be saved. But Ephesians 2 will give great clarity on those things. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, what Paul did was lay out all of the blessings that believers have in Jesus Christ. It is a very positive and a very encouraging section of Scripture. Then when we get down to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23, Paul offers up a prayer that you would understand those blessings. And so you have an inheritance in Christ. He prays, may they know that inheritance. May they know it in their heart. There is a power that is toward you. May they know that power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him above all things, seated above all powers, all names, all creation, every dominion, anything that exists, he has been seated above that. And then he prays that you might know the hope that is in your calling. You've been called in your salvation, and there is great hope there. He prays that you might not know those things just up here, but you might know them down in the depths of your heart, so it begins to affect your emotions, and it begins to affect the way that you live your life. And so he prays those things, even that they'd affect you in the most dire of circumstances. Paul's in prison when he writes these things. He's not in good circumstances, but you can sense when he writes chapter 1, there is a great spirit of joy. There is a very positive mindset that he's got. And so I think that speaks wonders to our despair, our miseries, our weaknesses, that there is great hope. There is joy in those things. And so when you end chapter 1, we end on a very positive note, at a positive key, if it was music. But when you start chapter 2, what we're going to start is in a minor key and on a minor note. We're going to take a step back here. What verses 1 through 3 are going to explain to us is the very condition of man and women before Jesus Christ came into their life. And so what Paul is going to show us, and this is the title of my sermon, what we were. He's going to show us what we were apart from Christ. And the reason for this is because you cannot fully grasp the greatness of the grace of God until you understand the depth of your depravity and your desperation. That's what he's going to show us. So Ephesians chapter 1, 2, beginning in verse 1. This is my third mistake. We better quit. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we enter these verses as coming off of the height of chapter 1, but entering into the depth of chapter 2. They're not encouraging verses necessarily, but Lord, they set us up for what comes to follow in verse 4 and on through the rest of the chapter. And Lord, I pray for understanding as we study who we were. And for some of us, it might be who we are. And that you would grant us the wisdom to see these things. And Lord, that your glory might be seen and that it it might be praised, for that is the greatest thing that we can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a couple of preliminary things before I get into the body of the message. Two preliminary things. Number one is this, that the things that you hear today from these verses, you will not hear anywhere else. In other words, you won't hear, see them or read them in the local newspaper. You won't hear them from a typical counselor. You won't hear them in the public high school systems. You won't see them on the 6 o'clock evening news. You won't even see it on PBS. You won't learn it from a Disney movie. Instead, what all of those things will teach you is this, that man is inherently good and messes up sometimes, but if we all just look inside of ourselves, we can find the light. They will teach you that we're not that bad. We just need a little bit of fixing, and we can reach where everyone can get along and probably even make it to heaven. But I want to tell you that these verses stand directly opposed to that sort of thinking. When I do funerals, it always kind of bothers me when you see godless relatives die. And it doesn't, and then their relatives assume that they're in heaven. And it doesn't bother me so much that I don't think they're in heaven. I learned from the thief on the cross that you should never, ever assume where someone is when they die. You never know how God dealt with them in the dying moments of their life. But what really bothers me is I think that the people who think that their relative who lived godless, it bothers me that they still think they're going to heaven because they're falling into that same trap. They're thinking, well, I'm not that bad. All people aren't that bad, so I must not be that bad. Therefore, when I die, I'm probably going to go to heaven as well. But that is not what we learn from these verses. That is not man's nature. We will learn man's nature from these things. That's the first preliminary thing. It's not public opinion. It's not popular opinion. But it is the Word of God. And so give great attention to these things. That's number one. Number two then is this. That this diagnosis is true of everybody. Verse 3, there's a word that says all. All means all. It means there's no exemptions. And it means there's no excuses. It means no one is left out when you talk about these things. We're not talking about a particular race or sect. We're not just talking about the Muslims. We're not just talking about the Mormons. We're not talking about the extremely corrupt pagans who are involved in all kinds of sick and deep sins. This is true about every man in every society in every time period everywhere, including you. That's what we're talking about. All means all. Remember that from verse 3. So if we got those two things established, how we're going to move through the rest of this message is with 5 D's. 5 D's that describe us, and the first one is dead. Dead. There is probably no clearer statement on man's condition than verse 1, and we were dead. Man is not in need of finding himself. Man is his greatest problem is not that he's out of touch with reality. His greatest problem is that he doesn't have enough finances. His greatest problem is not that he doesn't have enough friendships or that he's not good at making friendships. Man's problem is that he is dead. But says someone, well, I'm not dead. I move my arms. I'm kind of hungry. I sort of got to go to the bathroom. Harry Truman told this story of a man who was hit on the head. Somehow he fell into a coma. Long enough was he in that his friends thought he was dead. So they took him to a morgue. They left him there, and he woke up about 2 o'clock the next morning. He sat up and he thought, "Good night. If I'm alive, why am I sitting in a casket? If I'm dead, why do I gotta go to the bathroom?" So someone might say, "I got all of the evidence of life. I'm alive." You say, "I'm dead." And the answer to that is because we're talking about not being physically dead, but being spiritually dead. A guy came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, and he said this, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, but let me first go and bury my father." Remember Jesus' reply to that? He said this, "Let the dead bury the dead." Now, if you understand that wrong, you got a really kind of weird picture. Like a zombie something or other, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, let the spiritually dead go and bury their dead. You follow me. And so it's possible to be dead and yet alive. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul describes a widow that is being self-indulgent. If she's self-indulgent, she's described as being dead yet while living. You can be dead and yet you can be alive and yet still dead. Ephesians 4 says, it describes it as being alienated from the life of God. Your body is alive, but your spirit is alienated from the life of God. You might be alive in your mind. You might be alive in your soul. You might be very alive in your personality. But you can still be dead, spiritually speaking. And so it's not that outside of Christ that you could not get up. It's not that outside of Christ you couldn't go to work and you couldn't eat a bowl of ice cream and mow the lawn and do these sorts of things, but it's that you did them all as dead men or dead women. You had no love for God. You were deaf to the Holy Spirit. Someone could tear up and talk about how Jesus Christ had worked in their life, and you just looked at them and thought, what are you crying about? You know, these things, you had no love for the people and the fellowship with God's people. A church was not part of your vocabulary. You might have looked at it as a chore or a task or something that you just had to get through in the week if you were drugged there by your parents or forced to go by your wife or something like that. But you had no love for God's people. It was a ritual to you. And at best, maybe something that helped you get to heaven. But that was dead. It's not being alive. And so you get these kids that grow up and they leave Awana and they leave the youth programs and they get into high school, they get into college, they stop going to church. And we look at them and we think, now, what's wrong with that guy? But the problem is, they're dead. We ask our neighbors to come to church and they say, I'm too busy. Now, when I hear that excuse, I'm now tempted to say, through hearing it enough, that, well, I'm busy as well. And if we all use that excuse, I wouldn't be here. I don't have time to preach. I'm too busy doing other stuff. You know, that's the truth. But we make time for the things that are important. We make time for the things that are good for us. And so the problem with these neighbors and people that don't come to church anymore, it's not that they are too busy. It's that they're dead. And such were we. That is why in the realm of evangelism, it is so important to speak the word of God. It is so important to pray for the Spirit's working, because he is the only one that can waken a dead soul. Now, think of these things in terms of physical death. Your spiritual death, it's like physical death. And I want to explain kind of a mishap that some people think about this when we come to death. We get these crickets in our house sometimes, and I hate the things. They are the stupidest animals there are. When they get in our house, you know, you get by them. You've probably seen this. You get too close to them things, and they start bouncing around, and they don't like do like a frog and jump away from you. They just start bouncing off walls and landing upside down, going sideways. Just, I don't know. They can't control this stuff. But we had one, they even die dumbly. I doubt that I'm the only one that sees this, but when they die, they always are severed. They're never in like one piece. And so when we find them, and they're always in like three pieces. We found one on our ping pong table. Now, there's nothing around our ping pong table that they could have jumped off. And so I'm scratching my head thinking, what in the world? How did you get up there? Number one. But number two, why did you die like you did? We had on this side of the net one leg. On this side of the net, one leg, and a little bit farther was his body. But I don't like the things. And I hate killing them. When you want to squash them, they're very juicy animals. And so when you kill them, you're always left with this pile of guts everywhere. And so what I do to try and get away from that is you go and grab the shoe, and instead of just like, you know, flat out going at him, you just put a little pressure on him until you hear a crunch. And then you leave them. And they might have a little bit of life left in them. And they might be able to kick and so forth. But you just leave them and then maybe, hopefully, they'll eventually die. But what I'm going at there is that that's how a lot of people look at other people when it comes to spiritually talking. That they are only half dead. They're only half alive and they just need a little kick in the pants and they'll get going. And that's what'll work. But that's not what the Bible describes here. Dead is dead. Dead is the inability to respond. Dead is the inability to react or act to any outside influence. If you've been on a farm, if you've been to a funeral, if you've seen dead animals on the side of the road, you know what I'm talking about. Dead is dead. That's where we get the saying, beat a dead horse. You heard that? What good's it going to do if your horse is dead? You can take a stick and you can beat him all you want. You can yell at him. You can get up in his face, grab his head, give him a little pep talk, in hopes that he'll get up and go and say, look, son, I need you to get up and get in that pen right now. You going to work? No. He's dead. And that's what we were. Dead, spiritually speaking. You say, that's pretty hopeless. And you're right. Dead is dead. That's what we were. Totally incapable making of ourselves alive. Totally incapable of responding spiritually. Totally incapable of getting ourselves to heaven. And remember that truth, because that is what will make the merciful work of God look so much more merciful. He did not just add to your little bit of hope more hope. He didn't just take the little bit of life that you had and give you more life. No, he took something that is dead and he made them alive. And that's your story. Now the rest of that verse, if you look in verse 1, says this, and you are dead in trespasses and sins. You are dead in two things, trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked. And when you trespass, you see those signs that say no trespassing. When you trespass, you actually go on to a bound, you go through a boundary that you should not have gone through. It means walking on a path that you didn't belong on. It means crossing the boundary. Here's what God said not to do. You did it. You crossed the line. You trespass. The second word there is sin. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That word sins means to miss the mark. And so if you were to think of like an arrow, a target sitting down the line, and you're holding the bow and you're holding the arrow, you shoot that thing, it either falls short, goes to the side, goes above it. Somewhere it misses the mark. And that's what sin is. And it's falling short. Romans 6:23, all have sinned. They fall short of the glory of God. And so here's what God says to do. You didn't do it. You missed the mark. And so you see two sides here. What we're talking about. Some people call this the sins of commission and the sins of omission. God said, don't do that. You did it. You crossed the line. You trespassed. God said, do it. You didn't do it. You missed the mark. You sinned. And so you got both sides there. That's what all of us walked in, whether it was intentional or whether it was unintentional. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That's what characterized our lives apart from Christ. That's what characterizes anyone's life before they know Jesus Christ. If they don't know him, they are walking in sins and trespasses. They are a walking sinner and a walking trespasser toward God. And that was us. Now, someone might say to all this, well, I've met some good people out there. They don't necessarily believe the Bible. They're not necessarily faithful in church, but they're good people. They love their wife, they love their kids, they're faithful in their marriage, they're honest in their work, they work a hard day, they earn an honest living, they're even generous with their giving. Would you say that they're dead? I would. That's what the Bible says. All. All means all. Would you place them in the same category as the rapists, the murderers, the sex traffickers, and the idolaters? Yes, you would. Apart from Christ. Dead is dead. Now, give clarity on that. There is, dead is all one level. You take 20 corpses, you line them all up, you're all going to say they're all equally dead. However, they're not equally decayed. So some people are inevitably going to be more decayed than other people. They're going to be more depraved. They're going to be in sicker and deeper sins. But dead is dead. You can take all of mankind, line them up along the Grand Canyon, tell them to get a running start and to jump to the other side. They're all going to fall short because they are all dead. However, some are inevitably going to jump farther than others because there's different levels of decay. There's different levels of depravity, but we all were dead before Jesus Christ. Christ. Number two. So that's number one, dead. Number two, drifting. Drifting. Verse one says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then notice this phrase, verse two, "following the course of this world." And more literally, that could say, following this age, following the times of this world, following the era of this world. Before we were saved, whether you were 12 years old or whether that was last week, before we were saved, that's what characterized our life. That's what determined your values. Wherever the fashionable and wherever the acceptable society winds blew, that's where you went. If you lived in rural Kansas, you might have different values than if you grew up in Las Vegas. But nevertheless, whatever your society you lived in, that's what determined your values. You were a boat with no anchor. Your attitudes, your habits, your preferences, your values, they were all determined by where the secular winds blew and where the currents flowed. You just drifted with the stream. If you want a prime example of that, just look at people who follow Hollywood closely. Is it cool to dress immodestly? That's what they're doing. Is it cool to dance promiscuously? That's what they're doing. Is it cool to be bisexual, homosexual, transgender, or have abortions? That's what they're doing. Now, if they're not doing that, they're probably supporting that, or they're encouraging that. They have no concern for God's eternal values. They just blow wherever the wind blows. But the thing to remember is that this is not just written about them. This is written about you. That was your story before Christ made you alive. Your values might not have been the ones I mentioned. And likely, if you grew up here in rural Kansas, they weren't those kind of values. Some people get those. Our societies don't necessarily form that into us. We have a lot more conservative society. Nevertheless, if you grew up in Kansas, you were just like a tumbleweed. Wherever the wind blew you, that's where you went. Whatever the crowd was doing, that's what you were doing. I had a friend in high school. You can see that so evidently in him. And I know, I'm pointing him out. This is my story as well, though. We're all guilty of it. But it was so evident when I watched him. When he was around the Christians, the guy was a Christian. He had a good mouth. He talked right. He did righteous things. When he got around unbelievers and the, quote, cool kids who were doing all the cool things, guess what he was doing? All the cool kid thing stuff. And his values sure changed. As one man said this, he said, "Before we trust in Christ, we just go down the same path as everybody else. Just doing what everybody does. Drifting along the stream of this world's ideas. But any dead fish can flow down the stream of the river of life. It takes a live fish to go against the current." That's number two then. You're number one, dead. You're number two, drifting. Number three, disobedience. Disobedient. Look at the rest of verse 2. "You are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so that was you. You were a son of disobedience. You were a rebel against the authority of God. You did not submit to his lordship over your life. You rejected his son because you were following the prince of the power of the air. Now what's that about? Well, think about the air. What is the air? That's what is between the heaven and the earth. It's the dwelling place where you live. There is a power that is in the air. And as close as that air is to you, is as close as that power is to you as well. And that power has a prince. And the prince's name is Satan. Listen to Matthew 9, verse 34. He is called the prince of demons. John 12, 31. He is called the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He is the God of this world. He has been given all authority over the realm of this age that we live in. That's Satan. You remember in Luke chapter 6, Jesus was being tempted. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. One of the temptations that Satan did for Jesus was he took him up, and it says at one point in time, at one moment, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, to you I will give all of the authority over all of these kingdoms. And when he said that, he wasn't lying. All authority of this world has been granted to Satan for a period of time. And thus he is the prince over this age. He rules over this age. It means that the norm of life in America is evil. It means the norm of life all the way on the other side of the globe, it's evil. The dominant spirit, the dominant theories, the dominant philosophies, they're going to be godless in this world because Satan rules over it. And how is he ruling? He's doing it through, at the end of verse 2, the sons of disobedience, which you once were. That is everybody who has not been saved. That is everybody without Christ. That is, if you are here today and you are without Christ, that is your name. Now the word work there in verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The word for that is energeo, from which we get the word energy. So I think it's helpful to think about this. What's Satan doing here? He's energizing the sons of disobedience. You ever think about that? I think Satan is the all too often forgotten being working in our world. People ignore him. Christians forget about him. And we shouldn't do that. But think about these things. Who is energizing all of the racial divide in America? Is that the media? Is it politics? Or is there someone greater? Who is energizing all of the terrorism that goes on and the mass shootings that are becoming ever so relevant and present over these past few years? Who is energizing all the gay parades and the abortion marches? Who's energizing the destruction of the one man, one woman, committed for life, relationship, till death? Who is energizing the sex trafficking, the prostitution rings, the pornography on the internet and all that goes around? Who's energizing the exploitation of bodies in movies and billboards and in magazines and even in just modern, plain fashion industry? Who's energizing all those things? Who energizes the music industry? It shocked me. I'm talking secular music industry. It shocked me when we were in Ukraine. We were riding in a car at one point, me and Joel, and the radio was on. And even in the bowling alley, it was the same way. Some of Pastor Skribnik's sons took us bowling one night. And the same music that we hear here was playing over there. Now, they have some of their own stuff written in Russian, and I don't know if they have any in Ukrainian. But they had American music playing. And the one particular song I remember hearing over there is a song called Promiscuous. And it's not a good song. It talks about how one boy is promiscuous and another girl is, and I don't know how the whole song goes, but it's somewhere along those lines. But it shocked me how strong the influence of American culture is. So this is how Satan works. If he can influence American culture, he can influence the entire world. Because American songs get all the way around the world, and the thoughts and the concepts that are going on pop radio today, and all the rock stations, all that kind of stuff, that is getting influence all around the world. And so when he can energize the secular music industry, he can energize really the whole world as he fills them with his mind and with his thoughts. Who's energizing all of those around us who do not know Christ and they remain in unbelief? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so you ask, why do unbelievers do what they do? Why do they go where they go, and why do they remain in the unbelief that they are in? It is because there is one who is standing by the machine and keeps putting quarters in. He puts another quarter in. He keeps the tunes playing. He puts another quarter in. He keeps the tunes playing. And it entraps people. And that's what we used to be a part of. You are a son of disobedience. And he was energizing you through his working and sticking those quarters in that machine. And He doesn't necessarily do this by making you worship him. If I would ask how many here used to worship Satan, I bet you not one hand would go up. Maybe one. Who knows? Sometimes he draws them that way, but most of the time how Satan is influencing and energizing those apart from Jesus Christ is just working carelessness and indifference. Carelessness and indifference, lack of commitment, and that's where you get good people. They look good, but they're careless, they're not committed to Christ, they're indifferent, therefore they are dead. And so going back to your free Christ self, you may not have hated God, you may have never said that I hate God. Those words probably never came out of your mouth. Maybe they did if you were angry. But still, you were being energized by Satan. You were devoted to him. And if you're not devoted to Christ, you are devoted to Satan. You can't serve two masters, but you are definitely serving one of them. Who is it? Apart from him, you are a son of disobedience. Number four, debates. Debates. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is not the freedom that most people think they're living in. Most people think, I do what I want, I go where I want, and whatever. I'm in charge here. But that is not what this verse talks about. This verse is talking about you are enslaved, and you are enslaved to two things, the passions of your mind, the passions of your body. And you say, I do what I want, but you don't. You're enslaved to those. Galatians 5:19, you're enslaved to the flesh. Here's the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are this: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Apart from Christ, you were captive in these things. That is what you were. And here's number 5 now. So if you go back to these last three, number 1, you have the world driving us. Number 2, you have Satan driving us. And number 3, you had your own flesh driving you. Now someone might say to those things, so what? I enjoy it. I like what I do. I like my sins. I'm comfortable. This is the so what. Number 5, you are destined. Destined. End of verse 3. You were by nature a child of wrath. That's the so what. If that's how you were to remain, you are destined for wrath. Romans 5 tells us that in Adam we all sinned. We were there genetically, but we were there spiritually. Verse 12 of Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, we were all born with a sinful nature. Therefore, we were all sinners by nature, and therefore, by nature, children of wrath. Who can imagine the wrath of God? It's not like Grandpa's anger. It's not the sort of fly off the wall, just hitting whatever's nearby. It's not a bad temper. It's not spite, malice, animosity. It's not revenge or even just a bad mood. God's anger is very consistent. It is very specific. And it is very predictable. It is always against evil. And that's what we were. We were by children, by nature, evil. And therefore his wrath was against us. That was our destiny. A destiny of unimaginable pain, suffering, sorrow, deadness, hope, hopeless. Dead, drifting, disobedient, debased, destined for wrath, left to ourselves, that's who we were. You say, but I grew up in a Christian home. I never got into the deep sins. I never did anything that was seriously bad. I was saved at a young age. I'd say it doesn't matter. You may not have been too deeply depraved, but you were dead. You are disobedient, debased, and destined for wrath. Pretty gloomy message, isn't it? You can look at the windows and go, well, at least the sun's still shining. But I want you to understand that anytime you got something that is white and you put it up against the back backdrop, it makes the white look so much more white. And that's what God's glory is. What we've done today is we've painted the darkness of that backdrop. When we come to verse 4, we'll see the light of what God has done for us. That's what we were. Remember these things. Let's stand for closing. As that, you bow your head, close your eyes with me. As we reflect on some of these truths, it's important to understand these things, because if we don't understand the depth of our sin and the depth of our hopelessness, we don't understand, number one, the grace of God. How much we needed it, how much we do need it if we stand outside of Him. And we'll never understand just how great His love and mercy toward us were and is. But number two, I think I can share these things in the realm of evangelism, that if we don't understand the depth of depravity of man apart from Christ, we'll never share with our neighbor why it's important for them to know Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because in the back of our own minds, we're going to be thinking the same thing about them that we're tempted to think about ourselves, and that's this, that he's not so bad. You know, he loves his wife, he loves his kids, and he spends vacation time with them. All of that's true. But the divine diagnosis is that your neighbor is a dead man walking. And so is anyone apart from Christ. And the only way, as one man said, the only way to do evangelism effectively is to do it under the umbrella of the wrath of God that is coming. And thereby reminding us of the tremendous grace of God in pouring out his love through the cross. Don't allow these things to drive you to hopelessness and evangelism. We ourselves would beat a dead horse if it's just our words, but actually let these things encourage you that there is a gospel that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe in it. And these things can make the dead live. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. Dead, drifting, disobedient, debased, destined for wrath. If you were a Christian, that was your description. If you are apart from Christ, you are an unbeliever this morning, that is your description. And a guy said a radical disease requires a radical remedy. I want to tell you that that radical remedy was accomplished through Christ on the cross, that Jesus has died for you. He shed his blood. He bore the wrath of God so that that wrath that is coming to you was redirected to him, that you can escape that wrath. But it's not something that is just automatically yours. It is something that you must call upon him, turn from your sins and repent and dedicate yourself to follow him. And I want to tell you that you can do that right where you're standing in the quietness of your heart. You can cry out to God, say, God, I know I've sinned. I pray your forgiveness for my sins, and I pray that you would restore me to be saved from the wrath that is toward me. And if you cry something simple as that, the words aren't the greatest thing, it's what is in your heart. He would save your sin, save you from your sin, save your soul, that you might live forever and enjoy the blessings of Ephesians 1. So whatever the Lord's spoken to us about, let's take to him in a silent moment of individual prayer, and then I will close with a word of prayer. Let's pray.